Okay, Father, thank you so much for your word now. We pray for the reading of it. We pray for the hearing of it, for the teaching of it, Father, that you would be pleased with all that we do and say. And we'll give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. So we're back to John. We pulled over and parked for a couple of weeks, and we were talking about some prophecy things, but very happy to be back to this gospel. To give you the context so that you just refresh your memory, Jesus was traveling north. And he decided, instead of going around the area of Samaria, he went through the area of Samaria. This was a place that would be routinely avoided by Jews because they despised the Samaritans. We've taught all about this. But Jesus went there, and he had to go there, the scripture tells us, at the beginning of chapter 4. He had an appointment with this woman. And we studied this remarkable conversation that he had with the woman at the well, and also her result, where she went from drinking of the waters of eternal life to becoming a fountain for others to drink. Her entire village was saved because she went back and shared this good news. Well, they begged him to stay, and they begged him to stay, and he stayed there for 2 days. Okay, you should get that out of the last 2 weeks. But now Jesus is moving on, and he's moving to Galilee, moving north. This is home. This is where he's from. This is where he has spent most of his life. So that's where we'll pick up as we begin unpacking the text together. Verse 43 simply says, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Now, Jesus had seen an explosion of faith in Samaria. They didn't even want to see him leave. They were begging him to stay. But now his work was done there, and so he was moving on to Galilee, a place where, although he was a homeboy, although this is where he was raised, he had seen very little honor. As a matter of fact, he had seen outright disrespect. Israel's religious leaders looked down on Galilee as, you know, what good thing could ever come from this area. It was just a really, it was kind of thought about as uneducated people and not very sophisticated. And of course, the hoity-toity mucky-mucks and the Jerusalem Pharisees, you know, felt like they were above everyone. And Galilee was especially held in contempt by them. Nazareth, of course, is in the region of Galilee. The Synoptic Gospels record Jesus' ministry in Galilee in great detail. The Synoptic Gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John barely mentions it at all. And we should know by now that John is being written many years after the other three Gospels for the express purpose of filling in the gaps and the things that the other Gospels did not say. 90% or more of the Gospel of John is completely unique to John. So it's a very special book. And has a lot to say about Jesus' words more than necessarily his deeds. At first, this passage that we come upon, beginning with verse 44, is a little bit confusing because it begins with a parenthetical statement, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And then verse 45 says, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, as I said, at first blush, this is a little confusing because it's saying a prophet has no honor, but then it's saying that they welcomed him warmly. But John is trying to tell us something that happened last time around, I believe. I think that John is actually answering a question that's not being asked. He's putting this passage, this parenthetical reference, to something that Jesus had said because he wants to teach us why Jesus decided not to go home. And as he crosses the border from Samaria to Jerusalem, he's only 2 miles away from home. And he doesn't go back. He doesn't go to see mom, doesn't go see his brothers and sisters, doesn't go see all the folks that he grew up with. Now, the people welcome him warmly, the Bible tells us, but this is, as we're going to see, a good thing and a bad thing. Because it's not only believing that pleases the Lord, but we have to believe for the right reason. And that's a part of the problem with what's happening here. The words that introduce this story are not dissimilar to the words that we found at the end of chapter 2 before we got into the conversation with Nicodemus. It says in John 2:23, you remember we took a lot of time here. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, this is exactly what our passage is referring to. There were many who were in Jerusalem and they saw what he did at the feast. Remember, he cleansed the temple. He came in. I mean, Jesus now is becoming famous. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but people like famous people. I ate more hot dogs than anybody else in the world. I mean, people are still, a crowd will show up to talk to you, to sign their hot dog bun, whatever. It's fame is a real amazing thing. And Jesus is starting to get some fame and they're welcoming him. But notice what it says in John 2:23. It says, when he was at Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. And likewise, in our current passage in John 4:45, the Galileans welcomed him having seen all that he had done. So why were they welcoming him? They were welcoming him because they had seen what they acknowledged as signs and wonders. Raymond Brown comments that this superficial welcome based on miracles is no real honor. They weren't welcoming Jesus as the Messiah. They weren't welcoming him as the Son of God. They were welcoming him as a miracle worker. And this is not pleasing to the Lord. We might ask ourselves, what kind of faith is built only upon the miraculous? Is it a strong faith? Is it a weak faith? Well, it's not very solid at all. And unfortunately, we have some theologies in the church today that portend to be Christian that are almost exclusively built on signs and wonders. And it's a ruse. So, the text tells us that Galilee is Jesus' hometown. And this is where he's from. As I mentioned, Nazareth is in Galilee. And the fact that when Jesus is crucified, Pilate in John 19:19, actually, it says that he had a plaque with an inscription put above the cross that said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That's where he's from. He's from Nazareth in Galilee. Nazareth is in Galilee, and Jesus is from Nazareth. He was born and raised there. And as he crosses the border, he is so close to home that it's unimaginable, unthinkable, really, that he wouldn't go home and see his family. So here's the unasked question. Why didn't he? Why didn't he go home? Well, it might have something to do with that allusion that John makes when he quotes Jesus as saying a prophet is without honor in his hometown. Because do you remember what happened the last time Jesus went home? What happened after the baptism of Jesus? And then he went into the wilderness to be tested of the devil. Remember Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4? Do you remember what happened when Jesus went home? Well, Luke tells us. It tells us on the Sabbath day, he stood up to read the scriptures. A teacher, a rabbi, always stood when the word of God was being read and then sat down when it was being discussed. The idea being that the word of God being read itself is above everything and every other opinion is down here. Jesus stood to read. And it tells us that he chose the passage that he was going to read for himself. And the passage that he read was a messianic passage. Every Jew that was in that synagogue would have known that the verses that he was reading was anticipating the fact that Messiah, when he comes, would fulfill these passages. And then Jesus says this to that group. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, these words were so stunning that the men in the synagogue didn't even get it at first. It said that they were delighted with the things, and then all of a sudden, it starts to dawn on them, and they started to ask one another, isn't this Joseph's son? In other words, who does he think he is?
And Jesus sees the hostility that's building between the people who are among the men who are in the synagogue. And so he says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own town, in his own hometown." They could only see his humanness. They could only see his apparent ordinariness. That was the Jesus that had always grown up. He couldn't possibly be who he was claiming to be. And so they dishonored him, and they insulted him, and they even showed him to the nearest cliff to try to throw him off the cliff and assassinate him. It says that they brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town had been built so that they could throw him down off the cliff. That's not very welcoming. But he supernaturally escaped their attempt to kill him, and we're going to see this again in the Gospel of John. He's going to have a couple of these escapes. But what's the point? I think the point is that this passage, verse 44, a prophet is not welcome in his own hometown, is quoting Luke, referencing Luke for a purpose, because it's answering the question why Jesus didn't go home. This is what happened last time he was home, and so you know what? As he crossed the border and was 2 miles away, he skipped the homecoming this time. And you know what? I think it's a real mistake for us to think that Jesus was unaffected by the rejection that he experienced at the hands of godless men. He was a man, we learn from the scriptures, a man who felt and who felt deeply. The scriptures tell us that he wept on several occasions, being moved with compassion on many occasions. And Isaiah 53 and verse 3, which is a messianic passage speaking of Jesus, says that he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. It's a perfect picture of what happened in Nazareth. Arthur Pink writes this: how this reveals to us the heart of the Savior. He was no stoic passing through these scenes, unmoved by what he encountered. He was not insensible to the treatment that he met with. The indifference, the unbelief, the opposition of Israel all told upon him and caused his visage to be marred more than any man. So here, when we hear Jesus testifying, a prophet has no honor even in his own hometown, we can almost catch the sob in his voice. Let's not think that Jesus walked through this world in his humanity unfeeling, because he felt deeply. So the joyful period that he had down south in Samaria was over. And now he set his sights on Galilee, but he must have done so with more than a little sense of foreboding. When he arrived in Galilee, happily, he's warmly welcomed by people. But again, as I said, not as the Messiah, not as a prophet even, but as a miracle worker, as a famous guy, as someone who stood toe-to-toe with the Pharisees, you know. My Father's house is a house of prayer. Oh, hey, I wouldn't do that. Something special about this guy. When he came to Galilee, it says that the Galileans welcomed him warmly, having seen all that he had done at the in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had been at the feast or had gone to the feast. So Jesus is a little bit famous now, and people love famous people. They had seen him in Jerusalem, and now coming back home, they want to know more about him. They want to get to know. We want to know our celebrities. And as a result, many were believing. But what were they believing? In chapter 2, at the Jerusalem feast, many were believing. But what were they believing? And this is what's going to come into full view in Technicolor this morning. Many Galileans now entered, that he now encountered, had been there in Jerusalem, and they clearly saw that there was something special about him. As a matter of fact, there were even rumors going around, rumors that he could take ordinary water and turn that water into the best wine. Some wine so good that someone could be forgiven for thinking it was kingdom wine. And as we said when we studied, it's our conviction in studying that passage that Jesus took those six jars of water and they remained filled to the brim with water. The water that was drawn was the water that was in the well that became wine. This is a picture of our Lord and his millennial kingdom and the joy that will characterize that kingdom. So, here's what's going to happen. Jesus not only returned to the scene of the crime, but he returned, I should put it this way, he didn't return to the scene of the crime. He returned to the scene of the, what, Brenda? The sign. The scene of the sign. He's going back to Cana. So he crosses the border, doesn't go to Nazareth, but he goes back to Cana. Now, let's frame this properly, because what we're about to see is not just a miracle. A miracle's a miracle. There are different words that are used in the Bible to explain miracles, wonders, works, the Greek word ergon, things like this. But this is something different. There are seven signs in the gospel, seven simia in the gospel of John. And every one of them is really important. We've already encountered one. That's the turning of the water into wine. This is the second one, and Jesus does it at the same place. And John makes a very big point of making sure that we understand that this is happening in the same place. So the people that he's with, they're welcoming him warmly. Why? Well, they're from Cana. His fame is growing. Not only what he did when he was in Jerusalem and the way that he would stand toe-to-toe with the most important people, the people you don't want to cross. But not only that, but the rumors were going on about this miraculous thing that had happened at a wedding, which prefigures the marriage supper of the Lamb that will take place on the earth. And this man is a miracle worker. So look at what it says beginning in verse 46. He came again to Cana in Galilee, where he made the water into wine. No mistaking it. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. It's about 20 miles away. This is a four-hour trip by foot. Man at Capernaum, this is the desperate man that we were talking about earlier. And when he heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, this is kind of a weird thing to say. I think this is a weird thing to say to somebody who comes to you and say, would you come and help my son? Jesus says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Is that an appropriate time for a rebuke? If I acted that way towards someone who came to me in front of the whole church, would you think, hey, Gene, decaf? You know, that's a little harsh. First thing we need to understand about this is when he says, unless you see the signs and wonders, you will not believe. Both of those yous are plural. Jesus isn't just calling to task this man, but all of those who have gathered around, because the miracle worker is being presented with an opportunity to perform miracles. See what I mean? This is drawing a crowd. He's a miracle worker. He's beginning to draw. This is the early part of Jesus' fame. So this is plural. And Jesus knows what's in the hearts of all these people. And he says, unless all of you see wonders and signs, you will not believe. And then, so let's pause here for 1 second. We've gone two chapters without the mention of a specific sign. And John is very careful to point these out to us. We know that it's a sign because he tells us straight out, this is the second sign that Jesus did. Now, Jesus is back in the very town where he committed the first sign. And a sign is different than a miracle in this way. A miracle is a miracle. It can show the power of Jesus. You know, it's a miracle to come walking on the water. You look at that and you say, this man has control even of the waves. He can walk on the water. Or, you know, they're in the middle of a white squall and he stands up in the boat and says to the wind, stop! And the wind stops. That's a miracle. A sign, though, is different. A sign is a miracle, usually, that points to some other meaning. It's like a parable. A parable has a story, telling a story about a guy sowing seeds. But there's a whole other aspect to it, a spiritual aspect. And John wants us to see these signs, and that's why he draws our attention to the fact that they're more than just miracles. It's important to understand a couple things about miracles as we look at the New Testament, because they fly in the face of some of the modern understandings of miracles and wonders and all these things. First of all, in the New Testament, miracles are never associated with spells or incantations. The power always comes from Jesus. All of the miracles that he performs comes from the power that is within him. Secondly, they were never performed to punish, but to rescue people from physical and spiritual forces. They were designed to rescue people. And third, they always affirmed Jesus' supernatural power and authority. But a sign, as I said, is far more than that. A sign, the very word sign is in the word signify, because a sign signifies something else. And the challenge here with all of the signs is to find out not only what did Jesus do, but what is he trying to teach us about what he did? The first sign, turning water into wine, we studied extensively. It was a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a picture of Christ reigning in his millennial kingdom and the joy that will characterize that kingdom. It's a very beautiful picture, a picture for the future. This sign, though, the second one, the healing of the nobleman's son, will lead a whole family to salvation. Not only is this man going to be saved, his whole family is going to be saved. It's going to signify something very important for all of us as well. Something that we can take, that we can put into our spiritual pocket, and we can carry with us throughout the year ahead. That the Word of God, the Word of God is always enough. The Word of God is always enough. And we'll see it as we move on here. Now, this man is an official. John makes a point of telling us that this man who is so desperate, whose son is dying, is an official. And that tells us that he was a man of means. He probably had some money. He definitely had status. He was probably well known. He was probably a man who could order things to happen, and things happened. And it's important to understand that he's an official, because no matter how much or how little money we have, whatever our status might be, however famous or infamous we might be, no one, and I mean no one, escapes the crises of human life. There are some things that can't be fixed with money. There are some things that can't be fixed with fame. There are some things that can't be fixed with status. There are some things that there's only one person that we can turn to for help. This man is really desperate. He's facing the prospect of a terminally ill son. And no one is immune to that. The man is desperate to save his child. Would you be? I would be. And he hears that Jesus is coming to town. So he travels 4 hours on foot. A 20-mile journey. He heard that Jesus is good and that he loves people and that he's a miracle worker. And so he comes, and there's obviously no greater human crisis than the possibility of death of someone that we truly, truly care about. Now, I want to say something, and I know it's difficult to hear. It's difficult to say, but it's a reality of life. No one, and I mean no one, no matter how much we love them, is guaranteed a long life. No one. Some, as we all know, live to old age. Others die in infancy. The issues of life and death belong to the Lord our God. The older we get, the more aware we become that the hands on the clock are indeed moving, and faster than it seems they used to move. But young people seldomly ever get this. Young people are invincible. You remember?
You were young once too.
Right? You're invincible. Listen to what Bishop Ryle writes many, many years ago. He says, there's a lesson here for the young. Sickness and death come to the young as well as to the old. But the young are slow to learn this lesson, and parents and children are more apt to shut their eyes to the plain facts and act as though the young live forever and never die. But listen to this. He says, the gravestones in our cemeteries show how many there are that never reach a full age of adulthood. And the first grave ever dug in this earth was dug for a young man. The first man that was ever buried, the first man that ever died, was not a father, but a son. As Abel was killed by his brother. Now, this is not a cheerful thought to consider, I know. But it's a sober warning to every parent that is here. I don't care how old your children are. Every father and mother can learn a lesson from this dad who is running to Jesus for help. We must never, never, never neglect the spiritual condition of our children. It's infinitely more important than where they're going to go to school, whether they're going to get into the best school, who they're going to marry, all of these things that are important. Their physical health, what they eat, all of those things are important. But to become sick in this life, or to fail in some kind of business, or to fail in school is one thing. But slipping into a Christless eternity is another thing altogether. And God puts that responsibility not on the pastor, but on the parents. The parents. We need to really care about the condition, the spiritual condition of our children. John chapter 8 and verse 24 says this, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." As soon as my children were old enough to know, Mary and I were teaching them the Bible. I have a cassette tape at home of Allie reciting Psalm 23 when I think she was probably about 5 years old. The whole psalm from memory. All we can do is what we can do. The Lord is the one who saves souls, but it's our responsibility as parents to make sure that the Lord is a part of the home. And that when there are things like this, trials, even as they get older, and things don't work out, remember what the Lord has said. Remember that God is faithful. Remember, remember, remember. It's the greatest duty that I have to know whether or not my children know the Lord. Have they come to a personal faith in Jesus Christ? Can they articulate what they actually believe? It's vital. And it's a responsibility, I'll say it again, that God rests firmly upon the shoulders of the parents. Never hand off to a pastor or a Sunday school teacher what is your responsibility. We're here to help. And we'll do everything that we can to help. But God has given you a little flock, Dad. And he's given you a little flock, Mom. And you tend that flock. And you make sure that they know who the good shepherd is. Teach the Bible to your young ones in their earliest years. I just looked at it yesterday. There's a set of books that I'm considering purchasing for my grandchildren that is called Theology for Little Hearts, or Big Truths for Little Hearts. It's put out by Crossway, the ones who make the ESV Bible, board books. From a young age, 3 to 7 years old is the age limit. You can, there's wonderful resources, things that were not available to our grandparents, to share deep truths with young children. Please take advantage of it. And get them around a community of people that love God so that that becomes normal. Because there's a day coming when the world will challenge it. No one but the Lord himself knows how much time he has allotted any single person. So, back to our story. This is a new request for Jesus. Jesus is now being asked to confront life and death. The Lord of life. He's performed this one miracle in John of turning water into wine. This is something else again. My boy is dying. Jesus, can you make death go away? Well, that's why we're about to celebrate that empty tomb day. Because not only could he, but he did. So, Jesus' conversation with this man is short but sweet. It has three primary parts. We would call one a rebuke, one a plea, and finally a promise. First, the rebuke. Jesus says to the man, to all listening, I told you that these are plural yous, unless you all see signs and wonders, y'all will not believe. Jesus knows that any faith that this man has is only based on the reputation that Jesus brings with him and not necessarily as the promised Messiah. He's not at that place yet. So he rebukes the entire nation here, all those who are listening, for their lack of faith in the right thing. And he's basically saying your faith is on it's on sandy ground. If all you're looking for is miracles and wonders, Jesus will later say in another place, it's a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a... But John tells us to look at the signs. It's kind of a double-edged sword here. Many believe because of the signs, but then Jesus rebukes people who ask for the sign. So it's a little bit of a double-edged sword. So he's rebuking the people, and this is a common theme that we find in the Gospels. Jesus is never impressed with sign seekers. You're not going to find a single place in the Bible. And he criticizes people. Like, for example, in the Synoptic Gospels, all three Synoptic Gospels, Jesus feeds the multitudes, right? Matthew, there's two multitudinous feedings. And he feeds the multitudes. And it says they all ate and they all were satisfied. And then when we get to John 6, we're going to see Jesus rebuke the crowd because they ate and were satisfied and were following him around, not because they wanted to hear his words, but because they wanted food. Do you know that if you're giving away free food, people will go? You know, if you're a miracle worker and you got an ill, people will go? Yeah. But that's not the faith Jesus is looking for. He's looking for a faith in a good, good Father who loves us. And so he came to open the door, to blaze a trail to heaven for us so that we could be with him forever. What pleases the Lord is faith, real faith, genuine faith, faith that is placed in who he is. And the fact that he is faithful. And you want to know something? It's hard to understand at times, but God is no less faithful if he says no to your prayer request. He's no less faithful to me if he answers my prayer differently than I asked him to answer it. And it's an easy thing. I mean, when we go through trials, it's a human thing to ask why. I totally get that. We don't always know what God. I'm a faithful person. I do everything I can to be a good Christian man. Why did this happen to me? We don't know what God is doing, but listen to me. Please listen to me. This man's son is dying. And this man's son will live. But because this man's son was dying, everyone in his household will spend eternity in heaven. Everyone in his household will be saved. And can I tell you something? If that boy wasn't sick, that man would have never made the trip from Capernaum to Cana. You picking up what I'm laying down? Jesus is pleased with his followers who hear his word, and I really believe this is where the sign is going, and believe him at his word. He's rebuking here. And you know what? When I read God's word, am I alone? Do you ever read something and get rebuked? Jesus is pleased with someone who reads the word of God and they haven't denied the power thereof. Do you know what the power of the word of God is? In the last days, we studied it last week, there will be some who will have a form of godliness, an outward appearance of godliness, but deny the power thereof. Do you know what the power is? The power of the word of God is that it actually has the power to change me. They're not just words on a page. But when I have a rebuke from the Lord, I take it as from the Lord and I go before him and I say, Lord, you know what? You're right and I'm wrong. Help me to be more like Jesus. This man hears the rebuke and do you know what he does? He doesn't say, oh. Men didn't wear pearls back then, but if he had them, he probably would have clutched them. And went, oh. Why I never? No. He didn't say that. He heard what Jesus said and then you know what he said? Will you heal my boy? He went right back to Jesus. He wasn't offended. I have some great examples of this, but we just don't have time for it. There's a lot of this in the Bible. People hearing the rebuke of the Lord. Think of the Syrophoenician woman. That one blows me away. You know why it blows me away? Because it blew Jesus away. Would you do this for me, Jesus? Well, why would I give food that was meant for the children to the dogs? Now, Pastor, we pay you to be nice. It's not very nice. And the woman says, well, you know what? Even the dogs get the crumbs that come off the table. And Jesus went, I have never seen faith like this. And all, you know why? She could take a rebuke. She could listen to what the Lord was saying and not be offended. Well, there's a rebuke. I think we made that point. Second, there's a plea. Verse 49, the official said to him, comes back, sir, come down before my child dies. The man doesn't deny Jesus' accusation. He doesn't deny it for himself. He doesn't deny it for the others who are listening. He just says, Lord, I know you can do something here. Save my boy. And then comes the final part of the conversation, the promise. And I love it. I'm sorry that the power of it, I really think that the power of it is a little obfuscated in the English. But here's what Jesus says, go, your son will live. No, watch. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went on his way. Believed the word. The man believed the word. Go, your son will live. Not really what he said, but hold on. Your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke and went on his way. And as he was going down, and notice it carefully, I don't know if you picked up on this. If you were in my group, you did. But if you, notice verse 51, as he was going down, the servants met him and they told him that his son was recovering, getting better. And so he said to them, well, what was the hour that he began to get better? And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. And the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed, and his whole household became believers. Now, verse 50 is the kind of translation that makes me furious. Because the idea is, when translators translate the Bible, and I get it, they try to translate it in the smoothest language that sounds, that rolls the best. And so, Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. Will, past, present, or future? Future! Your son will live. That's not what Jesus said. He said, go, your son lives. Present tense, right now, N-O-W, your son is alive. Go. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. He believed the word. And you know what? You're not always going to have Jesus appear to you so that you can have a conversation like we're having a conversation together. But his word is always true. And here's where the sign comes in for this second sign. Oh, it's a miracle, but it's more than that. It's pointing to something. Where the first miracle, the changing the water into wine, pointed to a future dispensation, the actual advent of Jesus Christ on the earth in the millennial kingdom. This one points to us, me and you, us together. Do you know what God is saying through this? Be like this man. This is the sign that all throughout the generations, let the word of God be enough. Take God at his word. That's what he's saying. The man believed God and he went his own way. Now, there's something that happens here. It might be a little surprising and it's a little difficult to catch if you don't study it and you haven't looked at the geography of it. Do you remember how long I told you, how far I told you Capernaum was from Cana? About 20 miles, a four-hour trip. Well, the man goes on his way, runs into his servants, and ask his servants, they say, your son's getting better. He asks his servants, when did he start to get better? And here's what he says. Yesterday. Yesterday. Now, we know that this happens at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, the seventh hour. So Jesus has this conversation with this man who must have been exhausted because he probably ran as fast as he could from Cana, from Capernaum to get to Cana to talk to Jesus. Jesus pronounces, your son lives. And the man doesn't even go back home to check. He could have been home by five. You picking up what I'm saying? When he says to his servants, when did he start to get better? When he meets them on the way, they say, yesterday. Because he went, he got a room, he got a good night's sleep, he took Jesus at his word. And when he said, what time did he start to feel better? It wasn't to prove whether or not he did. He just wanted to affirm that what Jesus' word said was true. And the man, well, he started to feel better at 1 o'clock. He started to feel better at 1 o'clock. That's exactly when Jesus said, your son lives. Hey, mama, come over here. Kids, come here. I want to tell you what happened. You see how little Ernie is getting better? Let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you about this man I met. This man's faith has grown. At first he said, will you come to my house because my boy's dying? And eventually he realized, I don't even have to go to my house. If Jesus said he's okay, he's okay. And this is where we live, folks, in our life today. This is what it's like to live in the church age. We take God at his word. The word is enough. We don't need, you see how all these things weave together in this passage? Jesus is condemning the idea of signs and miracles. Why? We don't need signs and miracles. We have something so much greater than that. We have the word of God. The Apostle Peter, in one passage in the Bible, 2 Peter, that we saw, he's talking about how he witnessed the transfiguration. We saw the Lord in all of his glory. We saw when the curtain of his flesh was removed. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. He said, we saw these things. We saw what Jesus is going to look like when he's in his kingdom. He showed us his glory. And Elijah was there. Elijah was there with him. There was this beautiful Peter and John and James. We saw this. And then Peter says, this is his conclusion, but we have a more sure word of prophecy. Do you know what is better? You know what can lie to you? Your eyes can lie to you. You can see things you never saw. I tell you all the time, my memory's better than it's ever been. I remember stuff that doesn't happen. You can go through your life, and if you're looking, your eyes can deceive you. That's why Jesus said, judge nothing according to the eyes. Your ears can deceive you. You know why? Because you can hear it wrong, or somebody can say it wrong. You know what will never deceive you? That book. We have a more sure word of prophecy than what in context? Than seeing Jesus in a manifestation of his future glory. Now, this is the portion of the scripture where you all say, wow! This book that we have, do you see it? This is the sign. What is the second sign? That the man believed God and he took him at his word. It's beautiful. All right, good. Excellent. Now, I don't know where I am in my sermon, so Bob, go to the bottom of page 20 and we're gonna land the plane here, okay? John chapter 4 and verse 54 tells us to take a good look at this passage in a different way than just the miraculous, because it says this was the second sign. So God, John wants us to discover something beyond the miracle here. And that discovery is where we're going to... Oh, wow, I still have that. You know what? No, I'm not going to go for it because we'll... Huh? Yeah. You know what? Yeah, I'm going to do it. Okay, let me just show you this quickly. This is just like the digging deeper portion for those who are really trying to get into John, okay? So just watch this quickly. So when we first started John, I showed you a little outline, and we said that the first part of John, the first major chunk, is called the Book of Signs. So scholars throughout the centuries have divided the Book of John into four parts. I created this little PowerPoint thing. Now, don't try this at home. I use Microsoft Paint. It's very highfalutin. But first is the prologue. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, up to verse 18. Then beginning with verse 9 begins a portion of the Gospel of John called the Book of Signs. That's where we've been since John chapter 1 and verse 19. Then, the beginning in verse 13, chapter 13, we begin a section called the Book of Glory, because it's almost that entire section takes place the night before Jesus is crucified. Chapter after chapter, all that night. John fills us in on all those things, okay? So, and then finally we have the little epilogue about why these things were written. I just say that so that you keep track of where we are here, because this book, the reason that this part of John is called the Book of Signs is because we've already studied in John chapter 2, he turned the water into wine, and John tells us that was the first sign. And now here we've read it again, that there is... that this healing of the nobleman's son is a second sign. And this is important because look at John chapter 20 in verse 29. At the end of the book of John, the Gospel of John, he tells us why he wrote the book. Why did you write this book, John? Now remember, he's about 90 years old, you know, at least, right? He's an old man, and it's when he writes this book, it's 60 years since Jesus has been crucified. He's had a lot of time to think about these things, okay? And this is what he says. I'm sorry. I got the wrong passage. Look at, is there another one? You got another one there? Hold on. 20:30. I'm just skipping around here because I'm running a little bit late. Now watch this. Here's what John says at the end of his book. You with me? Here's what he says. Now Jesus did many what? Other what? Jesus did many other signs, and by that we understand many other signs with, you know, in addition to the seven that I've chosen to bring before you. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs, we would add, that's the antecedent is for the word signs. But these signs are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. So John is telling us, listen, I am deliberately selecting seven of these signs because when you put them all together and even when you study them individually, you're going to learn something about Jesus that you need to know. And the thing we need to know about Jesus from this second sign is that his word is always enough. If Jesus says it, it is yes. Every word that I have performed, I speak it and it will come to pass, he said in Ezekiel. I say these words to you in John 14. I say these things to you before they take place, so that after they take place, you might believe. This is from the God who the Bible promises and the book of Hebrews cannot lie. They'll lie to you on television. People will lie to you and they won't even mean to be lying. God's word will never lie. So our discipleship point in closing here. What is this sign signifying? What is this second sign pointing to? We've looked at two signs so far in the Gospel of John. The first sign was future. The turning of the water into wedding wine points to the joy that will characterize that glorious kingdom. But this sign is telling us something for now. It's showing us that the kind of faith that pleases the Father is not a faith that relies upon the miraculous. But it's the kind of faith that takes Jesus at his word. This man believed Jesus' words. Jesus told him, your son lives, and he didn't even feel like he needed to go home and prove it. You would think that when you read it the first time, isn't that what you thought he did? And this, what we're seeing here in this sign, is the great paradigm for the age in which we're living. That we need to believe without seeing. We need to believe the word of God because God said it, and that needs to be enough. We need to take him at his word. This is precisely the kind of faith that should characterize my life and yours as followers of Jesus in 2020. God said it. I believe it. That's enough. Because he said it, it's enough. I take him at his word. Now, I know that I'm going to heaven no matter what happens, no matter what anybody else thinks. Do you know why? I take God at his word. I believe that no matter what I go through, Jesus will always be with me. You know why? Because he said, I will never leave you or forsake you, and I am with you always to the end of the age, and I take God at his word. Amen. I believe that no trial that I will ever go through in this life will be so great that I cannot go through it with God's help. Why? I take God at His word. I believe I'm going to see my mom and dad again. I believe there's a day coming when I'm going to leave this earth and I'm going to go to a better place, Beulah Land. I'll be with them and it'll be a wonderful time of homecoming. Mark has that hope too. Lost his mom just last week. You know why I believe that? Do you know why I'm so firm about that? Because I take God at His word. I believe what He said. I believe that as long as I walk with Jesus on roads of the Spirit, that no weapon that the world or any worldly person forms against me will ever prosper. Do you know why? I believe God at His word. I know that those around me who are lost will be lost forever unless they come to know Jesus. I know that there's no other place but heaven and hell to spend all of eternity. And I know that when I see the lost, whether it be, well, not at work for me, but hopefully, right? But for you, people that we meet out in the community, people on our street, every single person that we meet is one of two kinds of people. Somebody who is going to spend eternity with Jesus Christ, or somebody who's going to spend eternity away from them. And that reality should thrust us into an evangelical heart to want everybody to know the God that we know. We don't want anybody to suffer that hell. Why? We take God at His word. And if He said there's going to be a judgment, there's going to be a judgment. And I want everyone I know to be on the right side of that judgment. So this is the second sign. We can take God at His word. Every single one of those words. And I know that you do. Amen. All right. Now you've got me all upset. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for your word this morning. Thank you for the promise that we can take you at your word, that every word of God is pure, every word of God is true. Thank you, Father, that when we go through the trial, you prove us out like this man went through the trial. You proved him out, but you blessed him, Father. Not only did you give him his son, but you also gave him everyone in the family. If you're here this morning, maybe you are visiting, maybe you've been coming for a while, you're searching things out, you're thinking about the Lord, you don't know, you're just seeking. I want to ask you this morning, have you put your faith in Jesus, the only name under heaven by which men might be saved? Have you thought about Jesus? The Bible has a lot of messages, it's a big book, but the core message is that we're all sinners. And God loves us so much that He sent His own Son Jesus into this world to take our place, to pay for our sins, to stand between us and the judgment of God. And He did that. While Jesus was on the cross, every sin I've ever committed and every sin you've ever committed was put upon our Lord, and He took our place on that cross. So what's left for you to do? Simply believe. Jesus did many other signs that are not written in this book, but these are written that you might, come on, believe. These are written that you might believe. These are written that you might believe. Hey, the one who said to this man who was so desperate, your son lives, wants to say you live today. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, if you've never made your peace with God, if you've been playing games with God, nobody is promised an old age. Make your peace this morning. I'm going to lead you in a prayer. The prayer doesn't save you, but the faith that would cause you to reach out to God does. The faith that causes you to want to pray the prayer does. We're saved by our faith in what God has done and who He is. So if you've never articulated it, it might help to do this in the privacy of your own heart. Pray these words. Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I've failed many times. And I know that you're holy, and my sin has offended you. But this morning I'm putting my faith in Jesus. I believe He's the one that can speak life to me. I believe that He died on the cross for my sins, that He was buried and rose again from the dead. Jesus, I'm putting my faith in you. Come into my life, make me whole, and make a home in heaven for me. And with the power and the help of the Holy Spirit, Help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all of the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.